This is a well-organized event. There's a little note up here to me telling me when I begin and when I end. It's remarkable to me that anyone would imagine that I could forget when I end. Thank you for that. Our dear brother Dave, who preached in the last session, talked about me grading his sermon because of what I'm about to teach. I'll give you your grade after we've reviewed the checklist, brother. Okay. Forgive me. Scott Willequit put me up to that. So. All right. I've told my congregation, probably on many occasions, but I don't remember them. That's one of the benefits of age. You get to repeat yourself and not worry about it. And so I've told my congregation many times about one of my earliest recollections from my childhood was climbing up in my dad's lap as he sat in his chair and my sisters climbing up there with me. And one of us would say, "Daddy, tell us a story." You grow up in a home without television. That's a good thing. You get to listen to your parents, tell you stories, read to you. My dad didn't read to us much, but he told stories, and he could make the characters in those stories come alive. I have a vivid recollection in my mind of a hero of one of his stories running frantically through the forest trying to get away from pursuers. And he's running and he hears them closing in behind him, and he looks ahead and there's this large log that has fallen down in front of him. So he jumps and vaults over the log. "Now it's time for bed, kids. Let's go to bed. We'll finish this story later." And my dad never finished the story. That explains some of the problems that have stayed with me all of my life. Now, I tell you that simply to say it is a remarkable thing for me to realize that 64 years after my dad told that story, I have images from that story embedded in my mind in Technicolor. Simply illustrates the power of stories. And I think that's part of the reason that God chose to give us his word in stories. He gave us stories. Think of that. But now let's think about what in the world we're supposed to do with those stories. In my youthful days, beginning in ministry, I loved to preach narratives. It was storytelling. And it seemed to me that that was one of the easiest things you could do. Maybe you're here today thinking that narrative passages are wonderfully easy because you get to tell the story. Well, this workshop is for you if you think they're easy. I soon came to realize that they aren't so easy if you want to communicate the idea that the human author intended to communicate. In fact, this is a confession. Preaching from narrative passages soon became my least favorite genre to preach. And in the humor of God, I now teach this subject adjunct in a DMIN program somewhere up in the area of Minneapolis. If you would like to register to get the full story, we're going to... in all seriousness, registration's open, and you can get you can make it to class in November. All right, but that just strikes me as so ironic, so humorous that this ended up being the thing I was asked to do. I think that we need to accomplish two things in this particular time together. I want to, first of all, shed light on the difficulty of preaching narrative passages and expose common interpretive and homiletic errors. But then we want to go beyond that and encourage the preacher to take up the task by explaining how to do it, specifically with a rubric for preparation and formulation of sermons that are true to the narrative text. In your notes, by the way, those notes, that's actually a new rite. I didn't just pull out old things and restructure them for you. And as I passed page 16 and went on to page 17, I realized, you know, I've got about 3 minutes of time per page at the conference. I don't intend to wade through all of the details of these, but I do hope that you will find some things here that are of value and that it will encourage you to read through larger sections of this on your own. I have a couple of words here about presuppositions and commitments, and I'll let you take a look at that on your own. I want to begin talking about this rubric for the hermeneutic and homiletic task. This applies to all preaching, in my opinion. But I began thinking about it years ago as I first realized that what I was doing with narrative passages just was not good interpretively. I think that all proper preaching requires proper answers to 3 questions. We begin with the overarching story of the Bible. What is the Bible's meta-narrative? And if we haven't nailed down certain ideas with regard to the Bible storyline, then we're going to be ill-prepared to teach anything that is contained in the scripture. So we begin with the Bible storyline. What is that? Once we have that at least pretty firmly in hand, we need to ask, what contribution does this book of the Bible make to that meta-narrative? What would we fail to know? What would we fail to understand if we did not have this book? See, that takes us to the contribution that the book makes to the storyline of the Bible. And then we ask, how does the sermon text advance the message of the book? So in a very real way, we start with the picture of the forest and move down to the trees before we're ever ready to start working at the details level of the text. Now, before we give a close look at those 3 areas, I want to assess just how important this task is of preaching the narrative passages. Properly, and I recommend that you underline that word, maybe circle it. Properly preaching narrative passages is essential to our calling. As preachers of the Word of God, we're not called to just wing it and make it up. So in this session together, let's think about properly preaching the narrative passages of Scripture. We can't ignore them, and we know that for a variety of reasons, but think about the fact that it is God who chose to give us his truth in stories. We need to invest ourselves in learning what the truth is in these stories. After all, we see that the Bible says that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and for training in righteousness. The fact that it is God-breathed comes to us as if from the very words of God or the mouth of God means that we can't just take it lightly. In your notes there, notice I say that over 40% of the Old Testament is narrative. I pulled that out of Fee and Stewart. I think most of you are familiar with their work. I am happy to let them run the math on that. I have never tried to figure that out. But I do know, I'm willing to accept their numbers because there is a massive amount of scripture that is narrative. And then you add to the Old Testament narratives, the Gospels, which I understand is, it's the Gospels are their own genre of scripture, and yet narrative drives that genre. Book of Acts, from which our brother preached. I was doing some study not too long ago in the book of Revelation, and it dawned on me just how tied to the concept of narrative, a story, all of the elements of the book of Revelation are. If we don't understand how stories work, then we endanger the pulpit in our churches. Stories God gave are profitable for the spiritual vitality of our flocks. He said in Romans, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So we need to recognize that doing this and doing this right is essential to our calling. I would also like to point out that when we preach these properly, it means that the principles of solid hermeneutics still apply. We don't get to pause those because we have an interesting story to tell. Specifically, my concern is that the proper meaning of the text always remains the human author's intended meaning. It's never a sensus plenior. We don't get to sneak into our preaching a fuller sense of the text. Embedded there sub rosa by the Holy Spirit. What the human author intended is always what the meaning of the text is. And that's what it will always be. And it is our task to discern what that human author intended. You say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? What the human author intended is exactly what the Holy Spirit intended. So when preaching narrative passages, we preach them properly, applying the solid principles of hermeneutics. I also want to point out that properly preaching narrative passages is a difficult task. I've already mentioned that, but I want to give you some reasons why. It's a difficult task because of various kinds of difficulties. I've grouped them into three. There's the difficulty of language. Most of the narrative passages that we will preach are in the Old Testament. How many of you read your devotions today in Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia today? I'm surprised I didn't see a single hand. It illustrates the point that many preachers have rusty or non-existent Hebrew skills. I mention here that the problem is compounded by an understandable imbalance in the typical preaching plan, meaning we spend more time in the New Testament than we spend in the Old Testament. New Testament books receive priority, and from that fact alone, Hebrew skills begin to suffer because of the sparse usage. I was deeply encouraged in a conversation I had with a friend of mine many years ago, Dr. Robert McCabe, who is now retired from Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary, professor of Old Testament, and he confessed to me that while on the one hand he hoped that some of his students would become stellar Hebrew scholars, and I think he has had some who fit that category. He also understood that would not be the case, and he said, my realistic hope is that most of my students will retain enough understanding that they're able to interact with certain kinds of books on the side. I have some suggestions for you if indeed you like so many, like most, are struggling with the whole Hebrew language issue. I would suggest designating a small but specific time in your weekly schedule to brush up on your language skills. Just read through, maybe create some cards that you will go through routinely that remind you of some of the details of the grammar, maybe some key words, maybe some declensions and conjugations. You remember those words? Top of the next page, I think it's very important to purchase a collection of the right kind of books that will help you work through these texts at a deeper level than just devotional. All right. I think it was here that I first made this recommendation to young preachers as well, so I'll repeat it here. When you buy your books, make sure they get shipped to the church office rather than home. All right, so some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Actually, my wife and I at this point have a good understanding. All she wants to know is when I'm going to quit ordering them. So. Secondly, there are difficulties of literature. This is different than difficulty of language, difficulty of literature. Many preachers have learned reading skills designed to discover what an author says, but not how he says it. I think this is a problem. T. David Gordon, in his wonderful little volume entitled Why Johnny Can't Preach, puts his finger on at least part of the problem of this. I was very excited at a conference I spoke at a few weeks ago that they had T. David Gordon's book as a giveaway there. It was just thrilling. So if you don't have it, I strongly recommend it to you. T. David Gordon, Why Johnny Can't Preach. One of the things that he says in this book is that culturally, we are no longer careful, close readers of texts, secular or sacred. We scan them for information, but we do not appreciate literary craftsmanship. Exposition is therefore virtually a lost art, his point being that it requires craftsmanship. We don't really read texts to enter the world of the author and perceive reality through his vantage point. We read texts to see how they confirm what we already believe about reality. And I think he's correct. We, I think, should begin incorporating classic literature in our annual reading plan. Not much. I know there's a stack of books on your desk waiting for you when you get home. I understand the constant pressure of reading in our positions. Maybe start with an annual reading plan that incorporates those things that are outside of our wheelhouse so that we broaden our perspective. I was visiting in someone's home while we were on vacation. Another preacher, well-known preacher, if I mentioned his name, you would know him very well. And whenever I'm around him, the conversation always turns to this. He says, "So what are you reading?" Well, I take strange books with me on vacation. I'm out of the office. I want to read other things. And so I said, "Well, I'm taking another run at Russell Kirk's The Conservative Mind." And he looked at me and said, "What? No, no, you can't read that. It doesn't feed your soul." And he jumped up from the dinner table and ran back to his office and came back with a couple of books to give me. One of them, Letters from Spurgeon. "You got to read this." I do think that there is a place for us to read widely in literature and learn to read and appreciate some of the classic literary works. I would add to this, try to cultivate a taste or at least a tolerance for select works of fiction, poetry. I think that this is sadly lacking in the way that we train young men going into ministry. Read Shakespeare's sonnets. Read T.S. Eliot. Read G.K. Chesterton. Sit down and enjoy his short stories about Father Brown. You'll see how a story is put together well. Thirdly, there are difficulties of context. Difficulties of context. Many preachers examine the sermon text but fail to investigate its expansive connections throughout Scripture. Literary and thematic connections extend far beyond the actual pericope of the text or the story. The details usually have a long reach that stretches throughout the book where the story is. And in many cases, the connections extend into the developing biblical meta-narrative, drawing from stories that precede it and providing literary currency for the stories that follow it. So we have to read the text of Scripture widely, not just the pericope itself. I was surprised years ago as I was studying to preach from an often ignored passage of Scripture in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 38. You remember, it is the ugly, ugly story of Judah and Tamar. You know, if you treated that chapter in isolation, you would never understand why it was there. I listened to a seminary professor once preach through Genesis, and he just gave a side comment about chapter 3 or chapter 38 and said, "Well, this chapter shows why Egypt was necessary." And then he went on to chapter 39. What a travesty. I'm weighing my time. Those 3 minutes per page is weighing heavily on me. Here are some suggestions I have with regard to this. Make it a practice to read through the panorama of Scripture regularly. And I would also suggest read it preferably following a chronological Bible reading plan. Just make this the routine. Then, I would also suggest that you read through the book that contains the pericope multiple times in a single sitting, the whole book, before you ever begin to exegete the passage. This deals with matters of context. There are common mistakes that we make when preaching narrative passages. See if I can move through these quickly. Some preachers moralize the story, confusing description with prescription. And you can usually recognize this mistake when the preaching is framed in terms of be like this and don't be like that. Now, a preacher might be right in saying don't be like this and don't be like that, but 99% of the time, he's going to miss the point of the story. The point of the story lies elsewhere. Some preachers allegorize the story, and they find Christ in really odd places. Most evangelical preachers today align themselves with this movement that insists that Christ is the subject of every verse in the Bible. Let me just, in passing, note in the bibliography, there's a work that I mentioned here that if you want an interesting historical perspective on the Christ-centered preaching movement, Sidney Gridanus wrote a book entitled Sola Scriptura, Problems and Principles in Preaching Historical Texts. He wrote that as a doctoral work in the University of Amsterdam, and he mined out the historical details of that found in a conflict in the Dutch Reformed Church in the first part of the 20th century. I think Gridanus brought some of their views back, and they found fertile ground. I think the ground had already been harrowed at Westminster Seminary by their emphasis on Gerhardus Voss' redemptive history. Anyway, you can read that, tease some of that out. I want you to know that when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus and he showed the disciples that they had missed something in the Old Testament, he was not showing them that he is there in every verse. That's a misuse of that text to promote a false approach to teaching from the Old Testament. Jesus showed them that they had missed half of the equation, suffering before glory. And so in every section of the Old Testament, he showed them suffering, the suffering of the Messiah that precedes the glory that they expected. And for us then to say, well, this means that every single verse of the Old Testament, we have to make a beeline to Christ and show how he is in the text, opens the door to misusing, mishandling the texts. Did Moses really intend to teach that the tree cast into the bitter waters of Marah was the cross? Did Samuel intend to teach that David's victory over Goliath was a picture of the imputation of Christ's cross work to believers? Tim Keller preached that sermon. Now listen, Tim Keller was a man with remarkable talent. And when you have a talented man teaching such absurdity, making such a dog's breakfast of the text of Scripture, what are the guys who are less talented, ordinary guys like the rest of us, going to do with that approach to preaching? Some preachers psychologize the story, exchanging principles of exegesis for theories of pop psychology. Biographical preaching can be done in proper ways. I don't trust myself with it, so I tend to avoid it. Some preachers theologize the story, imposing principles that allow them to preach it like an epistle. Let's create the deductive structure that we all learned from Haddon Robinson and impose it on the narrative passage so that we can preach the narrative passage in exactly the same way. Some preachers truncate the story, focusing on one part and missing the whole point. Some preachers hijack the story, misapplying it to our current age. Does Judges 6 really establish for us the practice of testing God with a fleece? Actually, that illustration is wrong on many levels. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear them from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now I just ask you, does 2 Chronicles 7:14 and 15 contain a promise that God will save America if Christians pray? Some preachers merely use the story, validating a personal agenda. Did the locks of Samson's hair really represent his loss of separation, sanctification, and five other things that start with S that I can't remember anymore? We laugh. I heard that sermon in college chapel, and it's enough to make the angels weep. Does the story of David's bride price for Michael really teach us to go over and above what God requires of us in his service? You'll have to think about that story. When we do these kinds of things, there is a cost to the bad preaching. We fail to train our people to understand and apply biblical hermeneutics. And every time we preach, we are teaching them at two levels. We're proclaiming what God has said in his word, and we are also proclaiming the pathway to determining what God has said. And it is hypocrisy for us to insist on a high view of Scripture and then preach like that. It is hypocrisy to study like that in our office, in our study. And that hypocrisy produces ministry malfeasance in the pulpit because publicly we're teaching people to do the same thing. It's a failure to train our people to understand and apply biblical hermeneutics. And that encourages them to use spurious methods of interpretation themselves. I think that the default approach to interpreting the Bible for every immature and untrained Christian is that they approach it with a sense that there must be some subjective interpretation, some mysticism, and we must show them how to understand their scriptures. Encourages them to use spurious methods of interpretation or discourages them from even trying. Many who try to interpret the scripture the way their pastor does eventually give up because they just can't understand how it works. I don't see what he says. And it never once occurs to them that they don't see what he said, what he sees, because it isn't there. In the brief moments I have left, let me give you an overview of what lies ahead in the rest of these notes. This is an overview of the process of interpretation and leading to proclamation. How do we understand the text, and then how do we prepare to proclaim the text? I'm sorry that I've left so little time in the hour for this. Let me say in passing that giving you a pattern to follow does not mean that this is the only pattern that is acceptable. But I strongly encourage young men to establish certain patterns in their preaching so that those habits are deeply ingrained. That way, when they choose to modify that process, they will be forced to understand the change and why they're making the change. So I'm recommending a process here. I can best summarize this if you will look toward the back at page 16. There you have a chart where I've tried to summarize this, give an overview of it. You notice in the center column, there are three levels. These are functional levels of Scripture. Three levels. The story works, first of all, in the details of the story. I think it is a mistake for us to look at the details of the story and go no farther. But we begin there, in one sense. The story has details, but there is another level to this. It's the unfolding story of the people of God. This is the role that a pericope plays. It doesn't just stand by itself. It contributes to a larger story, and that larger story is the unfolding story of the people of God. Well, the unfolding story of the people of God, particularly Israel in the Old Testament, is not the end of the story. There is a third level. And this third level is the overarching story, the meta-narrative of the Bible. By the way, I scavenged that bit of information from Fee and Stewart in their book, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And I did that because they're right. So there it is, three functional levels. If you'll notice that on the left-hand side, I have another column, and I have identified it as interpretive progression. I'm laying out there the idea that we begin with the big picture, that top level, begin with what we know about the big picture, and ask the question, how does this book fit into this big picture? From there, we move into the book itself, and we ask the second programmatic question, or the structural question. How does the story advance the message of the book? And if we have a pretty good handle on that, then we're ready to start doing the exegetical work in the details of the story. Now, I understand that as you do those exegetical details, you might have to go back and revise some of the conclusions you've already reached, but that's always the case in the way we approach passages of Scripture. Once we have worked through that, then we're ready for the ascending process on the right-hand side. Proclamational priority. When we preach, we want to begin by telling people what God did. Retell the story as story. Be a storyteller. step into the situation as much as you can, employing sacred imagination, and invite others to come with you and see what is going on in the story. This is what God did. And then you move on to what God was doing in the larger story. Connect the story. Use a narrow lens, making historical, literary, and theological connections. And that prepares you then to step to the third level, what God will do, the big picture. Where are we going with all of this? Use a wide lens throughout Scripture. Reveal a history. Very, very quickly look at the next page. There's another chart there. Next page. No, page before, I'm sorry. Page 15. In the end, this is what that looks like. In those pages of notes that I wrote for you that I'm sure you're going to read, I do make the point that God is always the center character in the story. Always. Where is God in the story? What is God doing in the story? Even if it is indirectly implied, where is God? What is he doing? If you look at this chart on page 15, there's actually another chart floating around in produced by an author. I won't go into the details there, but I saw his chart and was just troubled by it because he talked about describing what happened and what was happening and what will happen or something like that. And the conclusion of his chart was us taking all of the details of that and bringing it to our people. And he even says, I have a quotation from him here, he even says that the ultimate goal of the preacher's work is to teach people how what the Bible says fits their life. Is that the ultimate goal of preaching? Look here. It sounds an awful lot like, look here. Your best life now is right here. He goes on to say, our primary intent is not that our listeners learn something, but that they use the scriptures for all the practical ways intended in everyday life. And so he reduces the Bible to a utilitarian answer book. So with this little chart here, I've tried to make another point. We tell this story, we tell people what God did, and we connect it with the big story of what he did for Israel and what he is doing throughout history. But the end of that progression is God. It is not my goal to bring God to our people. A domesticated God who gives people what they want or think they need. Here is God. Just look at his eternal character. Look at God's sovereignty and his purposes as they play out in the story. Look at God's promises and his promised Savior. Now, let's do the only thing that people of God can do when they witness God. We worship. May God help us to teach our people to worship. As we finish, I do hope you will read on, and in section 5, I take the time here at the conclusion to point your attention to it. It's a recommendation for a structure for the sermons. I draw this structure from the writings of William Perkins. William Perkins, I think, gives us clues into the best way to preach narrative passages. He intended it for all preaching. William Perkins was the father of the Puritans, and the Puritans followed this structure for centuries. It's a simple movement. It begins by explanation. You explain the text of Scripture. You move from that to doctrine, according to Perkins. He says, gather up a point of doctrine from what you have just explained in the text. And you move then from doctrine to use. How do you bring it to bear in the lives of the people? I think that is the perfect structure for narrative preaching. Let's tell the story and identify the doctrine intended by this story. Then let's use it. Use that doctrine as God intended. Father, we are grateful to you for your calling on our lives. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be men who approach the task with a sober joy. Let us be serious about handling your word. And let us draw our great joy in life from serving as your emissaries. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.